It's a great privilege to be able to spend some time looking at God's Word together. We're looking at that passage we just had read. I haven't chosen James because it really has anything to do with the work that we do in the city or evangelism. It's just a book that I have been studying for the last few years and have come to really love it. And so it's a privilege to be able to come and kind of share that with you here this morning. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to consider your Word and what you have to say to us. We pray for ourselves, for our hearts and minds to be engaged with what you are saying to us, and that we might be shaped in the way we think and the way we live by what we hear this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is hard. You only really need to live long enough to know that that is true. I have spent the last 10 years speaking to and pastoring university students, and some of the time I do have to try to convince them that life will get hard at some stage. But you only need to live long enough to know that it is true. And something that I love about the Bible is how real it is about life. It doesn't try to pretend that life is all rosy and easy. It's not a book that is unaware of life and the way it works out, that there are challenges and difficulties. And this part of the Bible that we're looking at now was written by James, probably the younger brother of Jesus. Just pause on that moment for a second. Have you ever thought what it might have been like to grow up with Jesus as your older brother when he's done something yet again perfectly? And you might be thinking in your head, well, who do you think you are, Jesus? God or something? We know from the Gospels that his family did doubt who he was and his mission and what he had come to do. But many of them, and James included, went from being skeptical about Jesus to being a shepherd of God's people, a leader in God's church, someone who pastored God's people and, in fact, would come to give his life for his older brother, thoroughly convinced that he was who he said he was. Just as an aside, that is an example of what God can do to people. Change them from being completely skeptical about Jesus to being someone who is completely on fire for Jesus. It happened to James, it happened to the Apostle Paul. It can happen to you, and it can happen to those around you as well. God is in the business of changing people's hearts and minds toward his Son. And so as a shepherd of God's people, as a pastor, James is pastoring us through this letter. And he knows that one of the big responsibilities of a pastor, a leader of God's people, Weber and Steve, in your context, is to prepare you for suffering. Because suffering is inevitable in this life. And so that's why James begins, as he does, with trials. Did you notice how he spoke about them? He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. He doesn't say if. Do you notice the certainty of these trials? They are coming. We are living in a make-believe world if we think that hard things, suffering and trials won't come. But did you also notice the variety of these trials? Some trials and suffering and hard things that happen in life happen to you because you are a Christian, you're suffering for your faith. But other things that happen to you just because you're a human. It could be mental struggles, physical struggles and trials and hardships. It could be relationship trials, hard things going on in your family or with your friends or with your spouse. There are, of course, work trials, and Gemma and I spend much of our time helping people to think through how to handle their work trials, whether that's difficult bosses, co-workers, unrealistic expectations and deadlines, unemployment. Whatever it is, James includes them when he says trials of various kinds, of many kinds. But did you notice as he keeps going the initial purpose of these trials? Why have they come into our life? What do they achieve? What do they do? Well, he says, have a look at it there, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The initial purpose is that they are, it's like a testing of us. It's the image of being refined. For those engineers or technical people among us, you may know that a refinery is that place where a raw substance is taken and it's put through a series of quite dramatic processes, heat and chemical exchanges, in order to produce something more refined, more usable, more precious. And that's what James says is going on when trials come into your life. It's a series of dramatic events that are there to refine you, to test you, to purify you, to be steadfast, to persevere. It produces perseverance, toughness. But that in and of itself is not the ultimate goal either of these trials. Well, what is the ultimate goal? Why are they coming into our lives? Well, verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Most of us have got a few projects on the go from time to time. At the moment, I've got a bit of a front garden landscaping project going on in our home. We're trying to put a fence out the front, and that's taking up some time and some thought for my wife, Tanya, and myself. You've probably got some projects on the go around the home. You might have work projects on the go. There might be projects here at church that you're hoping to work on as well. You might be trying to tweak the way you do your welcoming, or you know, getting ready for a carol service at the end of the year. We've all got projects. Do you know that God has got a great project as well? In God's mind, the Christian life is not just about getting a ticket of forgiveness and then God saying, I'll see you when you get to heaven. God's great project is our maturity, our maturing to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You might know from the book of Colossians where the Apostle Paul speaks about one of his kind of big mission statements, what he's on about, where he says, speaking about Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He goes on to say, this is why I struggle and toil with all of God's energy that works in me. The images of Paul running around the Mediterranean or sailing around the Mediterranean, going from place to place, trying to secure people's maturity, to urge them on in their growth towards becoming more like their Saviour. And so James is saying that these trials, these hard things of various kinds, of many kinds, come into our life for God's great maturing project in you. Before we explore that maturing a little bit further, just going back to something that I skipped over right at the very start of verse 2, where it says, consider it pure joy when these things come into your life. Now, is James crazy at this point? Is this the way you should start a letter to help people who are suffering and going through trials, is to urge them on to consider these things as joy? Well, he's not saying that when hard things come into your life that it's time to go out into the streets and throw a party. It's not that type of joy. It's to consider it, to think about it as joy, to make a careful and deliberate choice to view this hard thing in your life through the lens of joy. And the only way you will see trials and hard things in your life as joy is if you see your maturity, what this trial is doing in you, as more important than your comfort. While you have comfort as your primary goal in life, then every trial that comes in will only be something to get rid of as quickly as possible. But if God shapes your mind and your thinking that this trial is actually doing something in me, then you can consider it as pure joy. Because your maturity has become more precious to you than your comfort. There's a lesson to learn here from oysters. I read this in a book. I hope it's right. If there's any marine biologists here, please come and speak to me afterwards so I don't keep repeating this falsehood. But apparently when a speck of sand gets in to an oystery thing, instead of getting rid of that irritation, it merely covers that speck of sand with a mineral substance that coats it layer upon layer until a precious pearl is formed. So then a true pearl is simply a victory over an irritation. I think we're to imagine every trial that comes along as an opportunity for a pearl to be formed in us, for us to be that pearl, to become, well, to be beautified, to something more precious, to make us more thankful, to be more loving. George Mueller, you may know George Mueller, often described as the great man of faith, he described trials as merely stepping stones that God has graciously placed in your path in life in order to get you towards maturity. That is an interesting concept, isn't it? It's a fascinating concept. God is bringing these things into your life, allowing them in his sovereign hand as a stepping stone for you to walk on that is leading you towards Christ-likeness. Looking back on my life, I can see many ways that God has done this, and I'll give you two illustrations just to kind of show you how it's been working in my life. One is that when I was about 21 years old, I suffered from an ACL injury, anterior cruciate ligament. Whoever with his physio skills would know all about those things. It was very painful at the time, and I recovered from it after an operation, and then I went and did it again just a few days before my wedding, which my wife wasn't very happy about that. You should have seen the best man who had organised my Bucks party, which is where I re-injured my ACL for the second time, fronting up to my wife, Tanya, and saying, "Oh, Tanya, I'm so sorry. I've broken your almost husband." But through those two injuries, they were painful, they were expensive, time off work, all those sorts of things. God used that to take away an idol in my life, which at that time was soccer. I used to dream about soccer. I used to plan soccer while I was working in my job. I was kind of running the soccer team in the church league and thinking about it all the time. But through those things, through those injuries, God took that idol away from me in a fairly dramatic way, and God refined me through that. The second one is a little bit more personal, and that is that before we had our first child, my wife and I suffered through a season of infertility. We struggled to conceive, and now we have three children, and we're very thankful to that. But through that process, which if you've been through it or know someone who has gone through a season of infertility, it is a trial, an emotional roller coaster. And through that time, we were refined. We didn't take things for granted like we used to. We realized that life can be hard, that you're not in control. We learned lots of really important lessons. And looking back now, many years later, I thoroughly believe that we were refined through that. And it has now helped us to then help others as well. The big point is the only way we'll be able to see trials, suffering, hardships of many kinds in our life as pure joy is if we see them as being more important than our comfort through life. Well, how do we get this perspective? Well, James tells us we need wisdom, and that's why he says in verse 5, as we push on through the passage, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." The dominant image here in these verses is one of it's being tossed around by the waves. I don't know if you've been out on a boat that has had that happen. I have once in my life. It was the worst day of my life, where I was sick over the side of the boat. I had one mate vomiting over that side, and I was over the other side just vomiting over and over again. It's an awful experience to be tossed around by the winds and the waves. And that's what James is saying. There's a wonderful promise here in these verses. That if you lack the wisdom to see trials as an opportunity for growth, then simply ask God for it. But there's also a warning in these verses. The promise is that if you ask, he will give it to you. The warning is if you doubt that he will give it, then you won't receive it. Now, this has caused people a lot of confusion and worry, because they think, well, do I have enough belief? Am I this doubting person? Do I need to conjure up enough belief in God so that he will give me the wisdom that he's promising here? What is this doubt that he's talking about? Well, it's cleared up in verse 8 that I just read. Such a person is double-minded. And that comes up again later in James, in chapter 4, verse 8, where James says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In that context there in chapter 4, to be double-minded is to be asking for things from God in order to use it for your own desires and passions, right? In an ungodly way. And so I think back in chapter 1, this double-minded person is someone who is asking for God for this wisdom in order that God might take that hard thing away in order to go back to sinning. John Bunyan refers to this person when he's commenting on these verses. He says, this person is Mr. Facing Both Ways. You want God, but you want God to get rid of all that hard stuff in your life so that you can face this way and go your own way and do whatever you want without God in your life. You're not welcoming the trial as an opportunity to grow. You want it gone so that you can go back to sinning and turning away from God. That person should not expect to receive wisdom from God in how to live rightly. Well, you might be saying to yourself, well, what does all this look like in practice? And it's as if James says, well, I'm really glad that you asked what this looks like in practice because I've got a little illustration for you. And so he goes on in verses 9 to 11. He says, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." Your economic status in life is an opportunity for a trial. How much money you have. Now, wisdom in this situation, the wisdom that you need to live rightly, is this, according to James. He says, if you've got hardly anything, if you are that believer in humble circumstances, then the wisdom that you need to live through life is to see that you are actually, what does he say? You have a high position. You are highly exalted. That in Christ you have everything. Every blessing from God. You've got forgiveness and adoption into his family. You've got the hope of eternal life. What more could you want? If you've got hardly anything in this life, what you need to realize is with God that you've got everything. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that is a blessing beyond compare. If, on the other hand, you're someone who has got heaps of money, the wisdom you need in that situation, which is also a potential for a trial, is that you can't take a single thing with you into the next life, and all of your things will fade away. So don't get too caught up in your pursuits. Jesus, in the Gospels, he says, "Take care, be on your guard against all forms of greed, for a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions." Everything is going to fade away. Arnold Schwarzenegger is a great illustration of this. It could be fake news. Oh yeah, that's the grass withering and fading away. Arnold Schwarzenegger is a great example of this. He, used to be a bodybuilder, movie actor, governor of California. In America, while he was governor, they built a hotel in tribute to him, and they had a statue of him being a bodybuilder out the front of that hotel. And while he was the governor, they said to him, "Mr. Schwarzenegger, any time you want to come back and have a room here, you are very welcome. This is your hotel." Well, anyway, after he left being the governor of California, he went back apparently and tried this on, tried to get a room, and there was no room for him. They said, these rooms are in great demand now, and we can't fit you in. And so he came back with a sleeping bag and slept out the front underneath a statue of himself to make a point. He said this, "When I was in an important position, they always complimented me. And when I lost this position, they forgot about me and did not keep their promise. Do not trust your position or the amount of money you have, nor your power, nor your intelligence. It will not last. Now, that could be fake news. You can go and do your research online yourself, but it's a good story nonetheless. Apparently, when rulers in the ancient empire of Constantinople became emperor, became king, on that day, they were also made to pick out their own tombstone. That's a very powerful thing, isn't it? At the height of your greatness, when you're a ruler over a whole kingdom, you're asked to remember your death. And I wonder whether we should bring that kind of thing back in when students graduate from high school, or you graduate from university and you're given your certificate and you think, yeah, I've kind of made it in the world. You have to then go and choose your funeral plan at the same time, just to remember, don't get too far ahead of yourself here. That's what James is saying here. Realize your situation. Don't get too far ahead of yourself. We are people who are just passing through. Okay, so we've now got some wisdom that we need to face trials. We're to ask God for that wisdom, not doubt and just ask God in a selfish way to take things away, but in order that we might grow and understand what God is doing through that. He's then given us an example of this wisdom, how to live if you haven't got much or if you have got a lot. And then James tells us why this all really matters. He says, because in every trial there is a temptation. Have a look at verse 12 to 15. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There's a wonderful reward here, a wonderful motivation, a wonderful promise in verse 12, that those who stand firm and persevere in the face of trials, you'll receive the crown of life. A wonderful reward of eternal life if you stick with God. But there is also this danger that in the face of trials, you will turn away from God. And James says that leads to death at the end of verse 15. So trials is actually a life and death situation. And so I love this image here. It's as if in every trial, you're walking along this path to life. There's an opportunity for it to grow you. That's the green tree. Even though it looks a little bit turbulent in the waters, I think that's what trials are. They're turbulent times in life, but an opportunity to grow you. And at the very same time, that hard thing has the opportunity to take you away from God into a desert, into a wilderness that brings forth spiritual death. What are the temptations in the face of trials? Well, it's that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't care, that he's not with you. I came across two stories on the same day that illustrate this perfectly. The first is a really sad situation of a mother losing her baby. This baby was born with a condition called spinal muscular atrophy. And they only had 10 weeks with this child. And this lady says, I'm not religious, but I started bargaining with someone out there. Anyone, any God, any higher power, any spirit that would listen, please. I know now, and I am convinced, and I will not be convinced otherwise, there is no God. For some, the thought of a higher power helps and comforts them, but now the idea just mocks me. No God would give a baby a terminal illness. No God would make a parent watch their child die. There is no higher purpose to her dying. You see, this suffering, this awful suffering in her life has taken her away from even the possibility of there being a God. And suffering continues to be one of those things that does take people away from God to this day. On the same day, I came across another story about this lady named Joni. She was 17 when she had a diving accident and ended up being a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. She now runs a ministry called Joni and Friends, where she's asked to speak and write to people all over the world. And one day at a big conference where so many people were impacted by her life, her story, her faith, someone asked her, she said, "Miss Joni, do you ever think that how none of this would have happened if it were not for your diving accident?" And she flashed a smile and said, "That is why I thank God every day for my wheelchair. Grace softens the edges of past pains, helping to highlight the eternal. What you are left with is peace that's profound and joy that's unshakable and faith that's ironclad." Two very different responses to two hard things that have happened in someone's life. One leading to eternal life and the other to death. Well, how you respond to a trial ultimately is based on your view of God. And that's why James finishes this little section the way he does, and then we'll close. Verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." To understand trials, you need to understand the goodness of God. And James gives us a character of God here. We are subject to change. If the sun was shining today and we went outside, you would cast a shadow. And that shadow would move around throughout the day. But God is not subject to change. He's not subject to the shifting shadows. In fact, we are told here, he is the Father of the heavenly lights, it says in verse 17. I never really understood what James was talking about here for a while, but I went to a conference at the start of the year where scientists were speaking about their faith, and one of them was someone who studied the stars, and she showed us these amazing images, you can see them online, about just how big the stars are and how the Hubble telescope that is orbiting the Earth can peer further and further into space, and how when we used to see a photo like that, we would think those were stars, and then now that we can zoom in even closer, we see that those little dots are actually galaxies of unbelievable size. And what James is doing here is he's saying, look up at the stars, consider their vastness. God is the Father of those heavenly lights, right? He made them. He gave birth to them, so to speak. And so God isn't subject to shifting shadows as we are. He is good, and he never changes. Even and especially in the face of our trials. And if we were to keep reading through James, we would see the very next thought that James tells us is that God in his goodness is the one who gives us birth, new birth into a relationship with him, and he's with us always through our trials.